Well, it's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalms 6 is where I want to begin our study this morning. Good to have the Childs back in class. They've been gone a long time. I told Randy we'd have to have them fill out a visitor's card. Glad they're well and able to be back with us again. Good to have all of you. Glad that you're here. Psalm 6. You'll note that this, if you are following along in the material that is on our website, and would encourage you to maybe look at that. We're following not the questions, but we are following the basic outline of passages to study that are listed there in material by Gene Taylor. Like I said, we're not dealing with the questions, but we're just following the passages that are presented there. And we have been studying about the majesty of God that we see in His creation, and many of the Psalms depict that. And in this segment of study, we're talking about Psalms that deal with the subject of repentance. And Psalm 6 is the first in that series of studies. So if you'd open your Bible to that, that would be a good thing. Now, one of the things that we do want to note is that Psalm 6 is going to be our introduction to this series of studies. You'll note that the several Psalms, 38 through 41, also appeal to this subject, the subject of repentance. Now, why is that so important for David as he writes these Psalms? Well, many of these Psalms, these in particular that we're studying. We know that David has royally messed up, and would call your attention to the text of that before we read the Psalm. If you'll turn back with me over to 2 Samuel, we'll back up in that text to chapter, that's 1 Samuel. No wonder that don't read right. 2 Samuel, chapter 11 is where I want to begin. I see on the chart it's 15 through 17. That's dealing with the consequences. But what I want to deal with is the sin in particular. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll notice beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem." Now, what is it that kings are doing during this time of year? Going out to battle. That's what the text tells us. Now, in verse 2, we've learned that David did not do that. But in verse 2, it says, "It came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now, as we read this passage, there's not anybody in this class this morning that's not familiar with this text. But as we read it, we are tempted to assign specific sins to different ones that are stated in this equation. And we say, well, why was Bathsheba up on her rooftop bathing?
Back up. Realize that it never says that Bathsheba was on the rooftop. It just said that David was on the rooftop.
All right.
Very possible that he was looking through a window.
That's true. That is true. That is true.
I have heard that so much.
That's okay. That is true. Yeah, it doesn't say that. It says he rose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king. We know David was on the roof.
Yes.
Yeah, but we don't know that Bathsheba was on the roof. That is true. We don't know that. Well, that's all right. Clarify that. So we've got David looking at this woman. Now, here's the question. How many of you have looked at houses? Of course, you all know that we've been in the process of that and made decisions along that line. But how many of you have looked at houses that didn't have anything over the windows of the bathroom? Well, maybe I've just noticed that because I think here's the bathtub and here's a window and it's wide open. Why don't they put a shear or something, some kind of a curtain on the window? Why don't they put some kind of a clouded glass in the window? But here's a bathtub right in front of the window. So very well may be a circumstance like that. So the question is a legitimate question. Why in the world is Bathsheba taking a bath where somebody can see her? Well, we don't know that. So, you know, that's a thought. Why is she exposing herself in this way? I don't know the answer to that, but we know that she was. And then David knew who this woman was. He didn't at first, but he inquired. Now he knows that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And that brings us to the identity of Uriah the Hittite. Who was this man?
One of the 30.
He was one of the 30. Elaborate. What was one of the 30?
A bunch of David's faithful warriors.
Yes, this would be the honorable clad of soldiers that would give their life in a heartbeat for King David. And there were only 30. Out of all of the nation of Israel and the armies of Israel, we've got 30 very honorable men. Uriah is one of those fellows. Now, does that tell you about who he is? You can read about that, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, if you're making a note of that and learn who Uriah was. But Uriah was a very special fellow to David, should have been. And that ought to tell us something about the mess that David is creating. He's taking the wife of one of his most honorable soldiers. And the text tells us in verse 4 that David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Why in the world did she come? You know, she's taking the bath in the view of other people, and when she is invited to come to the king's house, she not only came, but it tells us she lay with him. Now, we can make all kinds of arguments and speculation on that.
I would say right after that, she probably felt she didn't have a choice. I don't think she's probably invited. She was likely commanded.
Well, that could be so. That could be so. That could be so. But here's a married woman, and she came, king or no.
He's a married man.
He's a married man, yeah. In fact, four times before.
Yeah.
Randy?
Verse 4 says the messengers took her.
They did. That's what it said.
It doesn't say they came and invited her.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm good with that. My question is, why did she come?
She was taken.
All right. So why did she lay with him?
She probably was forced to.
I see. You see where we go with that in our minds. We want to justify Bathsheba, we want to justify David. He's king, he can have anything he wants. He's already got four wives, if my memory is correct, which it may not be, but I believe she's wife number 5. Now, here's the problem in all of this. You know, we can assign sin and we can speculate this and we can speculate that, but we know what David did was sinful. We know that. Here's a married woman. David knows she's married. Here's a woman that's married. She knows she's married. Here's David acting in a very dishonorable way toward one of the most honorable warriors that he has. I mean, we can just multiply responsibility. Certainly there's room for us to speculate this, and that. But let's look at the things that we know. David knows this is wrong. But he's going to do it anyway. Now, we might speculate again whether Bathsheba knows this is right. I would say she probably does. Just speculate on that. Doesn't say. But marriage has been honorable since day one. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 2. But evidently, here are some that are not taking seriously the responsibility of marriage. Yes?
Why is Bathsheba so much more special a sin than when he had the other four wives?
Well, that's a good question, Claire, and I don't know the answer to that. And I don't know why God tolerated him being married. There are things, I think, that we see that God tolerated to bring us to the scheme of redemption that are just not addressed. They're just not addressed. And I think the text of Acts 26 deals with that somewhat about ignorance. In Acts 17, we note the time of ignorance. God winked at, and I don't like that translation, but he overlooked these things to bring us to the time of redemption. So there are a lot of questions in this equation that we don't know the answers to. We just don't know. But let's deal with what we do know. We do know that adultery is wrong. We know that. And we know that David knew that. Otherwise, why was he trying to cover it up? So here we have a woman that David has committed adultery with. He has lusted after another man's wife. Now, question. Wasn't that one of the Ten Commandments that Moses received on the mount? Yeah. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you read further on that, he was not to covet another man's wife. And here's what David has done. That's what we know that, don't we? So here's what he's done. Now, you'll notice that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, how does David react to it? Read verse 6. David sent unto Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah unto David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David asked of him how Joab did, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. If you were Uriah, what would you think has happened to you? Who would you think Uriah is? What would Uriah think?
Think he was honored.
Yeah, he's honored, but he's just a messenger. I'm just here to report. No, that's not why you're here. Verse 8. David said unto Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, art thou not come from a journey? Wherefore didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in booths. Now, let's define words. The word booths. Where are the Israelites? The army.
They're in tents.
They're in tents. That's right. And he said, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house and eat, or to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Well, why won't Uriah do that? Honorable. That's right. My fellow soldiers and even Joab, they're camped out there in the field, and you want me to go in and eat and enjoy the pleasures of my wife and all these comforts of home? I can't do that. Verse 12. And David said unto Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. What's David's plan about getting him drunk? Well, it didn't work. No, didn't work. All right, so even drunk, he's too honorable to go home and enjoy the comforts of home.
The plan was to make it look like that it was Uriah's child.
Yeah, yeah, maybe he'll get drunk and go home and enjoy these things, and then in the morning he'll think that, you know, she's pregnant with my child, or maybe next week, sometime down the future, she'll think this. All right. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab kept watch upon the city, that he assigned Uriah unto the place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, even of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling all the things concerning the war unto the king, it shall be that if the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore went ye so nigh to the city to fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why went ye so nigh the wall? Then shalt thou say, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now picture this. David has sent this letter to Joab to put Uriah in the heat of the fire and then withdraw from him. And here several soldiers are killed, but it includes Uriah. And the report coming to the king is a simple one. These soldiers are dead. And the king's going to be angry with me, the captain of the army, and say, why'd you go so close to the wall? Well, what we want to note in that is there's a great deal of danger. People up there with arrows shooting down and dropping things and so forth, which I understand even fire was one of the methods used in battle. They'd throw pitch over the wall and then throw fire and burn the folks up. So you want to stay away from the wall, right? So Joab, why did you bring the soldiers so close to the wall? Then you tell King David, Uriah is dead. Well, that's what the king had ordered. Kill Uriah. And in verse 22 it says, so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them, even to the entrance of the gate. And the shooters shot at the servants from off the wall. And some of the king's servants are dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now here's where I want you to really notice. It says, then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Now, let's go back and talk about David. What has David done? Just to sum it all up, what's he done?
Committed murder.
He's committed murder. Yeah. What else has he done on all this process?
Covered up.
He tried to cover it up, be deceitful, yes.
I was just going to say, he rebelled against God.
He did rebel against God. God said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery.
He did those things, and he tried to cover it up by murdering.
Yeah.
But in the course of murdering Uriah, he murdered some of his fellow soldiers.
He did. Yeah. Now, here's the final nail in the coffin, as I want to call it. In verse 25, David explains this. If Joab is disquieted about all of this, you tell him that one dies just like another. It's what's war. That's war. But this was not. This was a deliberate act of murder to kill Uriah in particular. And in doing that, others had died as well.
And Joab knew it.
And Joab knew it. Oh, yes. Yes, this was the plot of David.
By my count, he's up to 5 commandments that he's...
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And if you add that wife number 5, you can make that probably number 6. Yeah.
You can add to the list that he should have been with his troops.
Yes, he's neglecting his responsibility.
Yeah. Started the whole thing, wasn't doing what he's supposed to do.
That's right. He wasn't where he needed to be. And, you know, there's some sermon material in that. Here's a man there's a man that has responsibility. He's not fulfilling his responsibility. He's in the wrong place. He's doing the wrong thing. He's not taking care of business.
And it still seems that the plan for all of that was to, as soon as he heard that Uriah was dead, he could take Bathsheba as his wife. And then when the child is born, nobody questions him.
Yep.
And he'll never be accused of adultery.
Yeah. Well, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she made lamentation in verse 26 for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and took her home to his house, and she became his wife and bare a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah, displeased God. Yeah, no doubt. All right. Now, when we look at this whole scenario, let me make this point, and then we'll move on. But sometimes when we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that issue still circles among God's people. There are folks that look at this occasion with David and Bathsheba and say, well, David wasn't commanded to put away Bathsheba, and so this is okay. This is not okay. It's not okay. What David did was sinful on many fronts. He's committed a number of sins traveling this path. And if we make the argument, well, God didn't tell him to put away Bathsheba, and granted, the scriptures don't tell us the why of that. This gets back to what you were talking about, Claire. You know, this was wife number 5. And if we're going to make the argument that somehow this is okay, then we've just sanctioned the argument that it's okay to have wife number 5 at the same time. You see, the argument that we've made for years, that which proves too much, proves nothing at all. What we're doing is we're whittling on God's end of the stick on that, about Bathsheba and her being wife number. He already had 4. And so even the daughter of Saul was among those, by the way. Yeah.
Many years ago, I went to Houston with Mom to one of her high school reunions, and of course, they'll hand out awards for who has, you know, the most interesting job or the most children or whatever, you know. There was one of Mom's classmates who got an award for the most marriages.
Wow.
That's some kind of award.
This just goes to show you the attitude of society towards God, which is nothing but apathy and rebellion.
Well, that's right. And on that, let's underscore, the thing that David did was displeasing to God. Mark that down. Now, again, we're all familiar with the next part of the passage, chapter 12, right? About Nathan the prophet that came to David and told him a story. Now, I decided a long time ago I didn't want to be a preacher that just told stories. And I kind of learned I like stories, but not just for the sake of a story. Nathan told David a story to get the point across, to illustrate the horror of what he did. The story was, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all kinds of herds of flocks and sheep and all this kind of thing. And the poor man had only one little ewe lamb. And Nathan described that lamb's relationship to that man as like a daughter. That lamb ate with him at his table. And the rich man had a guest. And when the guest came, the rich man, instead of killing one of his, ever how many, lambs, he went over and took that poor man's lamb and killed it and offered it to his guest as a meal. Now, the response of David, I think, we need to just pause and look at it. It says in verse 5. Of chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. That's what you've done. Now, if you can see it in this comparison with the rich man and the poor man, why don't you see what you've done? Now, dear brethren, sometimes we need to be hitting the head with a 2x4 to see the seriousness of what we've done. We don't think about it until after the fact. Well, why didn't David think about this during the process of all the sins that he was committing? The horror of what he was doing to Uriah, and moreover, the horror of the sin he was committing against God. He didn't see it until Nathan pointed it out. This is what you've done. Thou art the man. And I don't enjoy, and you don't either, times when we have to be that pointed to tell somebody, this is what you've done. Now you look at that. Now, Nathan the prophet told David, not only thou art the man, but Nathan told him that Jehovah, the God of Israel, anointed him as king and delivered him out of the hand of Saul. And he said, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah? There you are, Randy, that's your point. To do that which is evil in his sight. Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now I want to note this. God had richly blessed David. We see the abundance of it here. You could have had anybody. But now you wanted this man's wife. Why did you want his wife? Why did you have to take his wife? But moreover, let's notice, you have despised the word of God to do that which is evil in his sight. Didn't he know that he's not supposed to lust after his neighbor's wife? Not to covet his neighbor's wife? Didn't he know that adultery is sinful? But this is what he's done. These were fundamental things given in the law on Mount Sinai. But here's what you've done. And notice furthermore, did David actually shoot the arrows that killed Uriah? No. But God laid it at his feet. This is what you've done. You used the sword of Ammon to do that, but you did it. That's what you've done.
In the same way that Peter accused the Jews of killing Jesus,
yes,
through the hands of God's men.
Yes. Exactly, Acts 2. Exactly right. All right. So you don't have to be the one that actually commits the hands-on act to be guilty of it. You see, it can come to pass because you instrumented it. You're the one that orchestrated it. That's what David did. So David was responsible for this. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10, I have a chart on that. I think it's this one, by the way. Verses 15, or chapters 15 through 17, we read of this all playing out. But if you'll notice in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet's not done with David. Beginning in verse 10, Nathan the prophet said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." But then beginning in verse 14, we're going to see the consequences of what David did. But let's notice what Nathan told David would be the consequences. Number one, the sword will never depart from your house. Now you can read in these following chapters and even following what we have on the board. Nathan fought in battle after battle after battle after battle. He was always involved in war. David did. Fought with many people, kings, after this. Mostly the Philistines, and then with his own son. Now, one of the elements of war that involved David was his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from him. And that you'll read in these next several chapters. Tried to take the kingdom away. His own son did that. Tried to take his kingdom away. To the extent that when David had to leave the city of Jerusalem to keep the war out of the city of Jerusalem, keep Jerusalem from falling, there were people that were throwing rocks at him, laughing at him. Now this is King David. Now what caused that? David's sin back here. This is a consequence, direct consequence of David's sin. Now you'll read beginning in chapter 13 another consequence that, frankly, until I began to study some of these things, and I guess probably our history and geography study maybe in some detail, though perhaps I'd read it, it didn't make the impact on me that it did in that study. But if you'll read chapter 13, you'll note that David had a daughter. What was her name?
Tamar.
David had another son. What was his name? Amnon. And what did Amnon do to his sister Tamar?
Raped her.
Yeah. So here you've got a case of incest in David's house. His son raped his daughter. All right? And then as you read further in this chapter and following, you'll notice that Absalom laid a plot that took him about 2 years to bring it about, to murder his brother because of the raping of his sister. Revenge. But then we've got Absalom thereafter trying to take the kingdom away from his father. So you've got all these nations that David's fighting against. You've got all this in-house turmoil of his own family that is a mess. And then you've got his own son trying to destroy him, destroy his kingdom. And then of all things, in the battle with Joab as the captain of David's army, we know that young Absalom was killed in the battle. And I tell you what, dear brethren, you won't read of a more sorrowful picture of a man grieving over the loss of his son than what you read when David learns that Absalom is dead. David had given orders to his army to deal gently with the young man. This is my son. And then when he heard that his son had been killed, David said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Don't that just rip your heart out?
There back in 2 Samuel 12, 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." That companion was his son.
That's right. Absalom did that very thing.
In chapter 16, that happened in verse 22.
Yes.
And it's just, you can see how it just, his life was a mess after
that. Oh yeah, just all a mess. And because of this sin.
Nikki, when you throw a rock into a lake, the ripples go far out into the water. And that's what we're learning here. Sin has very far-reaching consequences. Certainly, it jeopardizes your soul before God, and that's your very eternity at stake. But even in, as we call it, the here and now, the consequences can be very deep and run very far.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you see, now, after the fact, the despair, and I'll use that word because that's the attitude that's manifested by David, when the child that was finally born to Bathsheba became sick, David thought, maybe I can pray enough that God will not impose this consequence upon me. He had already said he would. And though David prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, the child died. And no doubt David prayed about this circumstance, as we can look at some passages down the pipe, the circumstance involving his family. But what I want you to see in the life of David is the turmoil. He's just in anguish. Because of the sin. Go ahead, Richard.
It's interesting that David committed sin because of his action with Bathsheba, and Absalom died because of his inactivity with Amnon.
That's right.
Should have taken care of Amnon.
He should have. That's right. He didn't address it. And even after Absalom finally came back after that, we note that there was some difficulty still with David and Absalom. He didn't speak to him for about 2 years, I think. So, yeah, it was unresolved family problems that never did find a resolution until now Absalom's dead. All right, Carolyn?
In 13, Amnon and Tamar, Randy was just looking up for me, they have different mothers. So again, these multiple wives create this situation where you've got children who are not completely related.
Yeah.
You know, they're half related, and then you've got these situations.
Just a mess, isn't it? I mean, by anybody's standard, this is a mess. And who caused it? David did. He did. Now, it's about this place that I think it would be appropriate for us to read Psalms 6. So let's turn over to the Psalm. Read it. We've got all this backdrop against us. Randy, you're usually my reader. You're back on the job. If you would please, read Psalms 6.
All right, Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. they shall turn back and will suddenly be ashamed.
There's a lot to say in that psalm. No doubt you're going to study Psalm 51 with this. But what I want to note in this psalm is David's heart is just broken. Look at what a mess I've made. My bed, I swim in my bed. Why?
Tears.
I cry myself to sleep every night. My heart's broken. Look at what I've done. I've just made a royal, royal mess of everything. And his desire in the beginning of this is, O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thine anger. Does God have any reason to be angry with David?
Lots of reasons.
So when David said, Lord, don't be mad at me, what's he asking?
Mercy.
He knows he's royally messed up. He is truly subject to the wrath of God because of what he's done. But his desire is, don't rebuke me in your wrath. Now, some of these charts are going to look familiar to you because we've discussed the subject of repentance many times. But I don't want you to miss this psalm when we talk about repentance, because that's what this psalm is about. Chris, you made a point the other day when we were talking, that you can't mess up bad enough that you can't come home. Well, that's right. Now, David is described as a man after God's own heart. What does David know? Does he understand that? Look at what I've done. I stand to be the subject of you being mad at me. But David's appeal to God is, I know that I can't mess up bad enough that I can't come home. And that grieves me to the core, what I've done. It's just causing me all kinds of internal anguish. But I want to be right. I want to make it right. And so what we want to be impressed with is that even though David's done all of this, he's not beyond being able to come home. He can fix this. He can repent. And God commands repentance. And I want to call our attention to some of this before we move on with this particular psalm. Number one, in Acts the 17th chapter, Claire, this addresses some of the things that you were addressing a moment ago. We note that those who were citizens of the city of Athens, that they were steeped in idolatry. They had an idol to almost everything, even one to what they called the unknown God. And Paul said, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to declare him unto you. And as he concludes that thought in verses 30 and 31, he points out that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed the day, and we see the judgment scene then presented. But our point is, all men everywhere, God has commanded all to repent. Now, have you ever asked the question, or perhaps thought of it, or had it asked of you, what about that fellow that, you know, for generation after generation after generation, he don't have a Bible, he don't know about God, he's never been taught about who Jesus is, and he bows down before this rock and he calls it God. He thinks that that's his idol. You mean that man is accountable to God? Yeah, he is. He is. Don't ever stop to consider anything different from that. All men everywhere, they're commanded to repent. Now that raises another question. If all men everywhere are commanded to repent, repent of what? What does it tell us about the nature of sin? It's universal. Even that fellow that don't know about God, is he a sinner? Is he accountable to God? He is. And the next point, Romans 4:15, don't forget this passage. Where there is no law, neither is there transgression. If all men everywhere are commanded to repent, and all men everywhere have sinned, what does that tell us about all men everywhere? We're under law. Never been a man ever lived on the top side of God's green earth that was not accountable to God's law. God has had law from the beginning. You read about it in the Garden of Eden. There was a tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat it. God has always had law. Randy?
That verse can also be applied to Calvinism.
Oh, yes.
No one's born in sin.
No.
There's no law inside the womb.
No.
So there's no transgression. When you're born, you're not a sinner.
That's right.
You haven't transgressed anything.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Now, when you put all this together, we want to come to this conclusion. All are under law, whether you know it or not. Now, we might, you know, offer all kinds of illustrations regarding civil law. Broke the law, you didn't know. Didn't know the law applied to that. Well, does that mean you're innocent? Or did you break the law? And are there consequences to having broken the law? I tell you what, somebody might let you go if you break a civil law. But if you break God's law, you're accountable. There'll be consequences. Okay? Now that you can take to the bank. That's just a, surely not.
Oh, surely.
Alright, well, so repentance is commanded. And I'm going to go through these hurriedly. This is not new. It's not new material for you, and it's not new material on the subject of repentance. John commanded folks to repent. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish." We noticed that that was a part of the message of the apostles that was given by the Lord, that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. When the disciples went out, they preached, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God, or the disciples, the 70, is nigh unto you. The apostles preached it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. To the Gentiles, the message of repentance and remission of sins had been preached to the Gentiles also. Now, very quickly, what is not repentance? Repentance is not being afraid. Is there evidence that David was afraid of the consequences that Nathan had spoken? That didn't fix the problem, did it? No. Repentance is not confession. Did David confess, "I have sinned"? Yeah, he confessed that. But that's not the same thing as repentance. Is David sorry for what he did? I think you can read in this Psalm, Psalm 51, that he's very much sorry for what he did. But being sorry don't fix the problem. Now, how many of us have done something as a child and we came to mom and dad and we said, "I'm sorry"? And they said, "That don't fix it." You ever been there? That, being sorry, that don't fix it. So being sorry don't, that's not the same thing as repentance. Now it's a part of it, but that don't fix the problem. And simply a reformation of life. I like to use this illustration because it's so common we can understand it, I think. Suppose there's a man that's an alcoholic and he drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks, and his wife goes to the store to buy groceries. She don't have any money because he's drank it all away. So she comes home, she fusses and fusses and fusses, and he decides, "Well, honey, I'm going to give up drinking." Has he repented? Well, why? Why wouldn't we call that repentance? He's quit drinking.
He's got tired of listening to his wife.
He got tired of listening to his wife gripe about it. Yeah, he hadn't repented.
There's no contrite heart.
No contrite heart, no. And repentance is not simply being aware that I've sinned. David acknowledged that. Repentance is not the same thing as praying. Now, we might say that's involved with it. And yes, I think we see that to be true in Psalm 6. But it's not the same thing. It's not the equivalent of praying. And this expression, I probably should have put quotation marks around it. Because we think that if somebody comes forward, we use that expression a lot, don't we? Somebody comes forward. Well, that's just an expression that we use for somebody coming up here and trying to correct something. But that's not the same thing. Let me illustrate. You've heard this before. I knew a man in Missouri. Was an alcoholic. He had been injured in the military, and so he got a military check. And every month, almost every month, when he would get his military check, he lived across the street from a liquor store, and he'd go and buy the largest volume of old stuff that he could get. It wasn't quality, he wanted quantity. Whatever would put him under the table for the longest. And he would drink and drink and drink and drink and drink until he was a sot drunk. And he would mistreat his mother. He lived with her and all that kind of stuff. And when he would sober up, he would come back to worship. And he'd come up here and sit down on the front pew and say, well, I've been drinking again. And now I want the congregation to pray for me that I can be forgiven. And finally one day he'd done this so frequently. And he came up and sat down and he leaned over to me and he said, Mick, you know what to say. Now, had he come forward? Had he repented? No. No. So we want to see that just walking up to the front of the building, that's not the equivalent of repentance. And sometimes we think that it is. It's not. That don't fix the problem. And then this idea of doing penance, you won't read that top side or bottom anywhere in your Bible. Not there. That originated in Catholicism and it's not in the Bible. Now, what is this, doing penance?
Some kind of self-punishment.
Yeah, I'll do this and it'll take care of that. No, that don't fix it. Remorse or regret. You know, these things play a part. And, of course, we've got to look at this just very briefly. If I have done something, then I want to make this right. Now, I know somebody's going to read about Zacchaeus, that wee little man, and he told the Lord, if I have wrongfully taken from any man, I'll restore it fourfold. Well, certainly it was the practice of the publicans to do that. I don't think that we're seeing in Zacchaeus the attitude that of denial, because this was common practice among the publicans. But his intent is, I'm going to fix it. I am going to take care of this. It's not a denial statement. Now sometimes our efforts to correct something is involved in this quotation. If I've done something, well, we're not confessing any guilt at all. And then sometimes we word it like this. Well, if you're upset by that, then I'm sorry. Okay, what have we just done? We've dismissed it, put the blame on them. I'm sorry you're upset by what I did. Okay, that is not repentance. Now that means that next time, we'll be talking about what repentance is and getting to the particulars of this psalm. Okay? So what is repentance? And that'll be for next time. All right. Thank you for your attention.